off with a nice big non-controversial softball. Dr. Chappell, what are your thoughts on first-person narrative preaching? And can you actually define that for us?
Yeah.
And tell us your thoughts on it.
Well, first-person narrative preaching is putting yourself into the story and speaking the message as though you were the figure in the text, as it were. So, kind of presenting myself as Simeon or presenting myself as Barabbas. You know, what would I say and think and do, and presenting that as a narrative in a first person, as though I were Barabbas or whatever. So, I mean, I think it's a nice occasional alternative, but I would not want to make it the steady diet. So I don't even think of something like expository preaching. I would say it's not because I think expository preaching is the only right way to preach, but I would say it's the foundational way, because you're ensuring that you're saying what the text says. So first-person narrative is certainly an interesting alternative, but not a steady diet.
A lot of people who have gone through Christ-centered preaching have transitioned away from those be like David, be like Abraham type of messages. And sometimes the question comes, do we swing a pendulum too far where we have Hebrews 11, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians, where those things are written for our instruction? How do we preach well and look to the faith of Abraham without doing that irresponsibly?
It's interesting where, it, kind of like preaching sometimes, I can remember meeting a woman in a hardware store years after I had left preaching in a certain community. And when I met her, I said, not a real name, but I said, well, Betty, how's Joe, your husband, doing? And she said, I left him years ago. I did what you told me to do. You said God wanted me to be happy, so I left him. I said, I never said that. I never said that. So, sometimes you can say things that hang in people's brains, but always you want the caveats in there, too. So be like messages. I actually say be like messages are good things to do. I say be like messages are not wrong in themselves. They are wrong by themselves. So clearly the Bible intends for us to follow certain moral examples in Scripture. But it never expects us to think that following the moral example is what makes us right with God. So if you're saying, am I to learn good behavior from David? The answer is yes. Am I to learn that good behavior is the path to God? The answer is no. So then I have to say, what I am to learn from all good behavior, and my little mantra is, the good examples in the Bible function just like the law. That is, they are necessary to know, but insufficient to base faith or favor upon. So it is necessary to know that David in his youth walked with God, and that's good to know, right to know, good example for us. But then to say that was sufficient for his relationship with God is what David himself would not teach. So do we teach the Ten Commandments? Of course we do. Do we say that's what makes you right with God? No, it doesn't. So we always have to say the good moral examples are right to know, but they are insufficient to base our hope upon. And the examples would be, for instance, you mentioned Hebrews 11, when you're in the Hall of Heroes, to look at what a great mess so many of the people being commended were in. Gideon, man of faith, who made an idol after his victory, and all Israel prostituted itself at the idol, and his family was ensnared by it. Great man of faith. Well, it's necessary to know at a phase of his life, he walked with God, and despite his insufficiency, his fear, and his rebellion, that God used him anyway. What I'm perceiving is the grace of God, not the good behavior of Gideon. And I think that's what we see. If they're good at all, it's because of God's mercy toward them, not because they were able to operate independent of God.
Amen. All right.
If you were to mandate that that all these guys had to read 5 books on preaching, which 5 books would you make them all read? Besides your own, obviously.
I wondered if you were going to do that.
Which is a very good book, by the way.
Yeah. Stott, Between Two Worlds. Gradanus. I would probably pick 1 or 2 of those. I would do Goldsworthy, some of Goldsworthy's on just understanding the nature of the redemptive nature of all Scripture. How do you preach the whole Bible as Christian literature would be kind of his apex volume, at least for preachers. Haddon Robinson is great on just basic structure. Haddon Robinson later on in life developed kind of what he called the redemptive thrust. It's not so much in biblical preaching. But if you kind of take his work on his article work on application and add it to biblical preaching, I think, you know, it's just such good basic structure material. So Stott. It's hard to do. How many have I done so far?
How about books on the theology of preaching? Anything you'd recommend there?
Well, that's a tougher subject. So Preachers and Preaching. If you did that, what are you thinking of when you think of theology of preaching? There are actually so few out there on theology of preaching.
Like Peter Adams' book.
Well, or you could do Piper. Would be really good, I think, for a theology of preaching.
Okay.
Supremacy of God.
We have another question here that came from one of our attenders. When a minister's preaching falls flat and the congregation becomes restless and critical, a man often loses confidence in sermon preparation and it becomes debilitating. Can you talk about ways to develop a confidence in sermon preparation that will carry over to unction / passion in the pulpit?
Lloyd-Jones has an interesting discussion of unction, which most people don't like reading. And he says the key to unction is preparation. And what Lloyd-Jones says is that and it's curious because, you know, he had charismatic leanings at times. But Lloyd-Jones says that we tend to mystify unction. And we tend to think that what we mean is some sort of falling of the Holy Spirit upon us in which we feel kind of that heightened, enlightened moment. And what he says is you may feel actually at your worst when the Holy Spirit is actually blessing with the greatest unction. So you can't trust your feelings. So he says the best definition of unction is to be well prepared and believe that God will bless the truth of his word, not your sense of the Spirit's presence. And to me that does some demystifying, because of what almost all of us experience at times when we go down with our heads down and we just think, goodness, do I have a job next week? I just did such a bad job. And then you meet people who are just in tears and they're saying, how did you know? And, you know, how'd you ever understand what I was dealing with? And you're kind of going, I thought it was terrible what I just did. And we have the flip side, of course, right? Where we go down with, you know, our thumbs and our suspenders going, man, I wish there were a preaching award that I could get this, you know, for what I just did. And, you know, nobody says a thing. And we wonder, you know, what that was all about that we just did. So I really like the way Lloyd-Jones encourages us not to trust our sense of what the Holy Spirit is doing, but to trust the truth of the Word. And to say that as long as we are faithful to the truth of the Word, that unction is present. Now, again, we make unction synonymous with success, right? So you think of what God would say to Isaiah, right? After he's seen the glory of God, you know. So preach to these people and they will not listen. Well, actually, that was the purpose of the word at that point, that they would have sufficient cause to experience the discipline of God. So unction is not the same as success. And it's where I like Lloyd-Jones saying, Unction is best described as faithfulness to the truth of God's Word in thorough preparation.
So in lectures to my students, Spurgeon has the chapter, The Minister's Fainting Fits.
Yeah.
And he talks about, to use our language, the Monday morning preaching hangover, where you're so discouraged. So how do you deal with discouragement Monday morning when you think, oh, that was not very good. Yeah. No one listened. Wasn't very helpful. That probably happens to you like once every 10 years. But for the rest of us, it happens
Monday morning, I'm recuperating. Sunday lunch is pretty rough.
talk us through how you deal with that.
I'm back to some of Kyle's question. I'm thinking of recently my wife, who's not a real experienced public speaker, but she's with our children now out of the home. She's being asked to do lots more things. And so she and I had this conversation recently as she was preparing for a talk that she was giving to a group of women. And she said, I thought I had something. And the closer I get, you know, I just know it's awful. And I kind of get, that's normal. you know, because Tuesday you're going, man, I got an idea, you know, and I know where I'm going with this, you know, and then by Saturday afternoon you're going, this is garbage, you know. How could I have thought this was going to work? And so I think it may help to just kind of be aware of the rhythm of the week. You know, someone has said, you know, it's always the 7-day mountain. You know, that's what we're climbing the 7-day mountain. You know, we're going, but it also has valleys. So you know, early in the process, you tend to get excited. Somewhere late in the process, you have the adrenaline drop, right? And you're going, this, and then you kind of, well, no, if I add this and do this, and you get there, and you get closer to the moment, and almost all of us go, this is not going to work, right? And then that's why we're so vulnerable afterwards, I think, because we're typically at that point at our lowest adrenaline point, right? We've said and so forth, and we know we shouldn't, but we're kind of waiting for people's reactions. How did it go? Because we're kind of assessing, was I right early in the week or was I right late in the week? you know, let me know, you know, which was it? And I think if we're honest enough to say that's what everybody goes through, you know, that's what everybody goes through, it helps get us through the sense of I'm just the weirdo here that, you know, other people must preach with confidence, but I don't. I mean, I always quote, you know, Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers. This is, you know, a Spurgeon conference, you know. Well, most of you know, in the last decade of his life, he was out of the pulpit roughly a third of the time. Why?
Depression.
Depression. And believed, you know, he believed he had failed. And yet we look back and say, how could you possibly believe that? And in Christ-centered preaching, you know, I quote where he says, I marvel that God could use such a weak instrument. When I go, he says it, you know, here's Spurgeon saying, when I go home and weep for the message that I just presented. Not Lloyd-Jones, but Stott. Stott picks up on that. And Stott says, there is no good preacher who does not grieve almost to the point of tears for the sermons that he preaches. Now, that was it. He said, no good preacher fails to grieve. He didn't say the poor preacher. No good preacher fails to grieve for the sermons that he preaches. Well, I think that's just recognizing our humanity and the cycle that we're all in. Did I answer what you were asking, Dad? Okay.
What is the role, in your view, of humor? We're in a generation increasingly that is oriented toward entertainment, pop culture, and this has found its way into preaching in certain circles, and we've got a lot of young guys looking at entertainment type preaching thinking that's how we should go. Can you talk a bit about how to responsibly use humor? Should we steer away from things like that? Or
I'll tell you my favorite story about humor. I was actually in a service one time when a pastor referred to Eutychus and just simply said, you know, the Bible tells us they don't always have to be entertaining sermons. I mean, even the Apostle Paul had somebody fall asleep on him. And the Bible gives us the name of Eutychus so that we will take with good humor when the sermons are boring. And a man at that point stood up in the service and said, God has called upon me to rebuke you. Because he said, humor is not in the Bible. Humor is not an attribute of God. Therefore, it should not enter the sermon. And if it was your son who fell during the sermon, you would not think it funny.
Oh, no.
I was not the one preaching. But, well, of course, humor is in the Bible. You know, and when people strain at a gnat, you know, and ignore the log that is in their eye, you know, there's humor. There are puns. There's the recognition that at 99 years, having a baby might be considered a little odd, you know. So there are things that are intentionally humorous. Now, here's what I would say in preaching. Humor will hurt you, first, if it's at absolutely anybody's expense, right? Even if they laugh, and they will laugh. But humor, almost nobody uses racial humor anymore. We use a lot of gender humor in evangelical pulpits. You know, we crack jokes about women and blondes and wives and, you know, teenage girls. We use lots of gender humor. And what you have to know is people will laugh at the joke and distrust you. Because what you just demonstrated is that you're willing to build up your own reputation at the expense of others. So what I encourage people to say, humor is in the Bible. If you ever use humor, right, the only one you can actually poke fun at is yourself or a fictional character who is not a stereotype of anybody, right? That's okay. But at the same time, go back to, remember the chart I showed, the kind of T-chart where it says interest rises and trust falls? Okay. So you have to say, if you use humor, you have to be doing something like this. You have to be lifting the emotional tenor of the message. You have to be lifting the emotional impact in order to drive something home. If it is just funny, people will perceive you as being entertaining, but also they'll perceive you as being manipulative. And different people struggle in different ways. I don't tell a joke very well. It's not my nature. Certain people are just glib by nature. I mean, it's always kind of funny, you know, and that's kind of their gift. They actually are in great danger as preachers, and because while we're entertained by them, we wonder what they're doing to us. And I talk about jokes being a little bit like going to the medicine show, where we like the entertainment, you know, the snake oil salesman, you know, who has the show, and we actually like the show, but we're not going to buy that snake oil. And so it goes back to, if the humor is not obviously connected to the point at hand and intended to drive the point home, then what has happened in this culture, it's why the research is out there, everyone in our culture is told to sell themselves with humor. If you're a lawyer, if you're a teacher, if you are a salesperson, you are told to begin every talk with an anecdote. I mean, we're taught that in our culture right now. And so we all know it's happening, and we automatically distrust people who do it because we know they're trying to manipulate us, which is very different, again, than if you'll take key words and key concepts and drive them home with the humor. Then it shows that there's, to use the language of another time, it's the handshake of good intent. I mean well. I have a good heart. That kind of humor helps people. But it has to be connected to the point at hand, and it can't be taking advantage of anybody.
It seems like in my limited experience, when people discover redemptive historical preaching Christ from all of Scripture, it's hard to maintain the balance of preaching Christ every sermon and yet having poignant, convicting application. So how would you, I don't know if balance is the right word, but how would you think about those two things? So again, poignant, convicting application, yet still giving people the hope of the gospel and the hope of forgiveness and not canceling out the application that you just made. Does that make sense?
Well, I'll try. But, I mean, I'll just quote Owen for a moment. Grace is not sweet if sin is not bitter. So there still has to be some benchmark by which sin is being determined. So not all application is about sin, but a lot of it, you know, is necessarily so. Spurgeon said it's not a sermon without application. Owen said it's not a sermon without repentance. So you have to say, is there some call for transformation which necessitates admitting you're not where you ought to be yet? So if sin, or at least the need for change, is not addressed, grace is kind of irrelevant. God is merciful. Well, why do I need that if I'm not a sinner in need? So to the extent that application is creating a sense of the need of the grace of God, redemptive preaching is still approaching what it should. What you often hear is people thinking that redemptive preaching does not even allow application because it's perceived that obedience is somehow contrary to grace, which of course is a totally unbiblical concept. You know, where Paul would say it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. That grace described as license is actually the world's concept, not the Bible's concept. In the Bible, grace is the fuel of obedience because I'm not only responding in gratitude to God, I'm responding in the strength of God, dependent upon His mercy. So we create categories that say I can't talk about sin and create guilt because I'm supposed to be talking about grace, and actually say grace is nothing if there's not bitterness over sin. Or to say I can't talk about obedience because I'm supposed to be talking about grace. Well, grace is not license. Grace is understanding I'm not made right with God by what I do, but because God has made me right with Him, I do what pleases Him. So application is the response to grace, not the way to gain it. So application, including a sense of remorse for sin, are actually the necessary consequences of grace perceived and grace responded to. Again, Dave, was I answering what you were asking? Okay.
How can a pastor make sure that the biblical truth he's preaching is flowing through his own heart and soul and impacting his life first before giving that feast to others?
Well, I'm sure it's possible to say what's true and not have it flow through your own soul. I mean, if Paul would say there were those who in Philippians who were preaching for false motives and yet the gospel was going forth, you would have to say all of us at times will preach falsely. In fact, we probably all every Sunday preach falsely to some extent, that we have not fully integrated the truth that we are proclaiming. However, to the extent that we are able, I don't have magic answers here. To the extent that we are able to prepare in prayer to say, God, I can't do this apart from You, and please impress upon my heart what I need to hear from this, I think a necessary aspect of preparing well. So I say this at times, and I don't want to make it magical or superstitious or anything, but I recognize my own tendency to depend upon my gifts for preaching. And just as kind of a check on myself, I try before I preach any time to physically be on my knees at some point. It's not because I view that as some sort of magic. But I just recognize how easy it is for me to just kind of walk up there and go and say, you know, I kind of do this well, and therefore, I'll be fine. And sometimes try to do God's work without even thinking of God. And so my own discipline is to say, I have to actually build into my routine the necessity of praying. Mm-hmm. And to not open the book for study until I've prayed. To certainly not get into the pulpit until I have prayed, you know, just minutes before I do that. Because I am hugely fearful of relying on myself, because I know that is so easy to do. And I, Dick Lucas at one point described, and Tony, I can't remember who it is, you may remember, an English preacher of Spurgeon's era who is actually as well known as Spurgeon. And Dick Lucas requires him as simply dazzling his congregation. You know, that they just left dazzled and mesmerized by the beauty and the wonder of his messages. And then Lucas says, but they never left broken or repentant. They left without being changed by the gospel, though they were dazzled by him. And I confess I have a fear of relying upon gifts instead of relying upon the Spirit. So prayer is, at least for me, one way of trying to say, God, make me really hear you and your Spirit and make me reliant upon those things rather than upon my gifts.
I think most of us here are really zealous to reach non-Christians with our preaching. So how do you think about the audience of the non-Christian and the Christian when you're preparing your application? Tim Keller does a great job of raising objections and then answering them as he's preaching. Right. So how do you think about, I want this to be relevant and meaningful for both the skeptic and the person who's been a Christian for 30 years in my congregation?
I mean, Tim is about as good as it gets at asking the questions objectors would ask if they thought they could. To just go ahead and say it in the sermon. Some of you are thinking and just ask the question that challenges what he's been saying. And I mean, I find an extraordinarily powerful way of disarming people and actually engaging good intent. If I'm willing to ask your question in your behalf, even though I know it challenges me, my trust level of you goes way high. You know, that you're not just dodging what you and I both know is a problem. So, first of all, I find that to be an effective thing. I don't want to only prepare with the non-believer in mind. Some of you know Clowney and Skip Ryan, who made much of what they call doxological evangelism. And it's a little bit about that notion of the God made whole in every heart, in which they say, when there are the gathered people of God who are either in song or in response to preaching, demonstrating the joy of the gospel, that there's a magnetism to that, even for the non-believer. So while we're in some ways preparing for the non-believer, maybe answering objections, maybe just saying, I know what you're struggling with and here's how the gospel would apply, as well as here's what you do if you do believe now. To recognize there is a certain power of actually seeing God's people moved that is itself attractive to those who have emptiness in them. And the way in which I think God's people are moved, and you and I talked about this a little bit last night, I can't say it too much because people then go for it. And that's a room I say, preach to pain. I think we typically preach to knowledge. You need to know this. Or we preach to obedience. You need to do this. Even believers, if they recognize God hears, knows, and will help with their pain, are moved because they don't often think about God that way. And in my mind, that's often where their lives are much more connecting with non-believers. Not at the point of belief, they're connecting at the point of pain. And so if we can see how the gospel deals with pain, I think that's also not just the cognitive argument, I'm answering your objections, but really showing you how the gospel would make a difference in life experience. I think that's, again, a way in which believers are moved and magnetize non-believers, but it's also where non-believers see the sense of the gospel when we're saying, show how it deals with pain.
How would you counsel men who are looking at longer pastorates, maybe they're early on, and they're thinking about preaching schedules, their rhythm of life in their church? How can they create a steady diet for their congregations that doesn't rely maybe on their areas of comfort? How would you think through long-term planning for preaching?
You're talking to a guy who's been in a pulpit 1 year, you know. So, so I, I've been preaching through John for about 9 months, so that's, I guess, something there. That, by the way, I mean, most of the people who teach preaching these days would find that questionable to preach through one book of the Bible for 9 months, because they would say, well, let's say the ups and the downs. What's the advantage of, particularly when you're starting preaching long series or expositionally, consecutively through a book of the Bible? Well, the huge advantages, particularly when you start preaching, are you're not researching new every week, right? So if you don't know when and why Hezekiah was written, you know, you're not having to look up by the information every week because you preached last week and so forth. So you're moving. So that's a helpful aspect of consecutive preaching. You're developing people's understanding of how a book unfolds. But the downside is, if you're preaching through Jeremiah, you know, and you're in, you know, week 83, then anybody coming into the church is kind of going, you know, that train missed me a long time ago. You know, so if we preach series, it's important, I think, to make things stand on their own, you know, week to week, that things will stand on their own, and not fill our sermons with references to 2 weeks ago we said or saw. You know, I think you have to make things kind of stand on their own legs and move that way. Here are harder things, and I don't think there's a universal answer. I think you can preach longer series where you have a more consistent congregation. I'll go to Tim Keller again, an example. I mean, if you're at Redeemer New York City, they figure the average congregate they will have no more than 3 years and probably closer to 18 months to two, the average person there. So if I'm going to be speaking on Jeremiah and that's all that person has heard for the, you know, and they're young people predominantly, who are professionals who are going to be leaving New York City and going other places across the country. So Tim has this sense of obligation to almost have a curriculum. Does that make sense? This church is going to have these people for this little bit. You know, we need to get them prepared for where God is calling them. Maybe far different than from the church that I was telling you about, the first church that I pastored after seminary, in which people have been there for generations, and they're going to be there for generations. I don't have the same sense of, I've just got to make sure they get kind of the handle on finance, family, and morality, you know, in the next 18 months. I mean, I've got longer time frames to be dealing with. So I think you have to say, what will hold attention, what is good for people for the length of time you will have them, what is necessary for well-informed people, what is necessary for my level of development, all going into, is it better to do a series on Isaiah for 8 weeks or 8 months? And I think that can be a legitimate difference depending on the church and the situation.
Excellent.
You've written a book on illustrations, using illustrations to preach with power. How do you, on a regular basis, find new illustrations? And how do you save those or catalog those?
I'll give you my best advice and then what I wish I did. Okay. My best advice is what I call, you know this, Dave, what I call pre-sermon files. I try to know what I'm going to be preaching on several weeks ahead of time, so that as I come across magazines or news accounts or things that I'm reading, I'm not trying to organize the sermon, but I say, you know what, that could deal with that sermon that's out there on, and I just throw it in that file. I do not try to organize it. I do not say I'm going to use everything there. But I try to know some weeks ahead of time, so I have these, and I'm just throwing stuff in there. Now, there are other things that I do that I just know, all of us. I mean, even though I've not been a pastor, I've preached weekly for, goodness, 40 years. You know, I've preached weekly. So you get in the habit of, we have a profession. And I know there's a book by a famous person called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. But we have a profession. And I think, you know, if a policeman, even when he's off duty, is driving down the street, what does a policeman do? He's kind of noticing that guy walking on, and he's noticing, wait, that door shouldn't be open. Because he's a, you know, he doesn't turn off. He's a policeman. And we're preachers. So I'm always collecting. And if I'm going to step down because we're... So, you know, I always carry with me... you know, my place is to record illustrations, right? So this is my wallet, and I have my little tickets in there. And before I came on this trip, I took the one that was there out. And so I'm all these little stickies, I'm always recording illustrations that I see in here that I don't pull out of magazines. The reality is, if we're waiting to come up with illustrations till 10 o'clock on Saturday night, we're not going to come up with them. And if we say to ourselves, I'll remember that later, we won't. And so having a way to record, and now I wish I could tell you that I keep these things alphabetized and in the categories and all that, but I don't. I use them too rapidly. So I'm kind of collecting as I go and have something that I'm trying to do. I don't hesitate, you know this, to grab off the websites illustrations that others have used. What I do is I do not cut and paste. And if you all saw the whiteboard up here, do you remember when I talked about key terms coming out of the explanation into the illustration? The reason that people sometimes feel our sermons are not genuine is because we take something that we just got right out of the website or out of Preaching Magazine, and we just cut and paste it into ours, and it doesn't sound like us. And it actually doesn't sound like our sermon. And what we need to learn to do is to rewrite that illustration using the terminology of our sermon. You know, actually put our terms into the telling of it so that it sounds like it fits in our message. So retooling illustrations is just, all of us do that and should do it. The downside is not using other people's illustrations. It's, one, not giving credit. And you've had me, so you know. I do not say, it's not a research paper. We do not say, Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Improving Your Serve, Multnomah Press, 1985, page 20. We don't do that, right? We say, I read that. And as long as we use words like, I read or I heard, our integrity is in place. As long as you don't claim the credit, you're safe. You know, my dissertation was also on illustrations. And I will tell you, I have tracked some illustrations that go for over 500 years, that preachers have been using them for half a millennia. And I will still hear preachers in the pulpit tell some of those illustrations as though they just came up with it last week. Yeah. And that, you know, that's when something in us dies a little bit, when we're actually lying, you know, or giving the wrong impression. And all you had to do was say, I saw, I heard, somebody once told me. And once you've done that, your integrity is in place. And then craft it again for your wording.